week is going to be Christmas, and if I don't get another chance to say it, Merry Christmas. I hope everybody has a good time and a safe time and a fun time. But over some of the last few weeks, we've been looking in anticipation of Christmas at the who of Christmas and at the ministry of Christmas. Who's going to come at Christmas and what is he going to do? And we started in the book of Isaiah, where hundreds of years before Christmas, God promised that a son would arise from the house of David who would rule over the kingdoms of the world, and that he would give joy and light and hope and deliverance by defeating the enemies. And then we move forward to just before Christmas, when the angel Gabriel came to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and the same angel came to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and spoke of the who of Christmas and of the what of Christmas, that he promised that again a child would arise from the line of David, from the house of David, and that he would be a great ruler, and that Zacharias said he too would give deliverance to the people from their enemies. And today we get to Christmas itself, and we're going to see what the Apostle John saw of the who and the what of Christmas. And I'll begin reading in John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of this portion of your precious word. Father, it's Christmas, and we're thankful for that. I pray, Father, you drive back anything that would hinder the progress of your word today. I pray you'd give us open ears, Father. Give me an open mind and an open mouth to speak your truth. And give us all, Father, hearts, open hearts, to be quick to do all your good will for us. For it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. And so John approaches Christmas by first introducing us to someone. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, this language would have been very familiar to someone who had read the Old Testament. In fact, it starts exactly as the Old Testament does. In the beginning. But there, we read in the beginning God, whereas here we read in the beginning was the Word. But we don't have to read far in Genesis before we come upon a Word, because the God who creates in Genesis creates by speaking. He speaks. He says, let there be light, and there is light. He says, let the earth bring forth plants, and the earth brings forth plants. He creates in the beginning by speaking. And indeed, if you've read the Old Testament at all, you know that the Word of God is very important in the Old Testament. God is constantly speaking. He's a God who speaks to people. He's not a silent God like the false idols of the times. He's a speaking God. He's a living God. He always has his Word. And in fact, in Jewish tradition, there was kind of the thought that God had a copy of the Old Testament just kind of in heaven. He had always had one. It was always there. That God was always there, and he was always there with his Word. But then John kind of throws a curveball into the mix. He says at the end of verse 1, and the Word was God. Now that's a little bit harder to reconcile with what we know from the Old Testament. no one would have picked up a Bible and said, this is the Word of God, and this is God. That would have been somewhat blasphemous. Yet John says that this Word is both with God, and He is God. And that means he's not talking about an object. He's not talking about a book or a set of words or a sound flying through the air. He's talking about a person, because that's how persons work. And just to give an example, I can say, I'm a man, and I was with a man in the park yesterday. Why does that work? Well, when I say I'm a man, I'm talking about what kind of nature I have. I am a person, I'm a subject, and I'm a human person. I have a human nature, a human body, and a human mind, and a human soul. But when I go to the park and I say, well, I was with a man in the park yesterday, I'm talking about a person. I'm talking about another subject, another who, another I. I'm not talking about his nature or his body, right? If I'm in the park with a body, but there's no person there, I don't say I was with a man in the park. I say I found a corpse in the park, right? That's a different kind of thing. And so here what John is expressing is that this Word is a person, and He is God by nature. He is God. But He's also with God, person to person. And then John begins to lay out some qualifications so we can identify, well, who is this person? Who is this Word? Now, the first we've already mentioned, He is a pre-existent person. He was in the beginning. He's also the Creator. John says in verse 3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, for those of us who've ever built anything, the word made kind of has a specific meaning. That's not really here. It's more just the idea of came to be. And so everything that came to be by the Word. And so John is dividing reality into really two categories. On the one hand, there are things that never came to be. They have no origin, like God, like eternal truths. Those don't have any beginning. But anything that came to be, anything that has ever come into existence, matter, energy, any of that, came to be by the Word. He is the Creator. He's also the life giver. John says in verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so having life and then shining that light out, life out over mankind like light, that's something that the Word has done. And so the Word is pre-existent. The Word is the Creator. The Word is life-giver. The Word is God. He is a divine being. And so putting all this together, John wants to make clear that the Word is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. He is the God of the Old Testament. Because all of these characteristics are distinctive to Yahweh, are distinctive to the God of the Old Testament. In Psalm 90, verse 2, we read, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And so the psalmist says of God, God is the one who is preexistent. His God is the one who is everlasting to the past and everlasting to the future. In Isaiah 44, 6, we read, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And so there Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Isaiah, says that He and He alone is the first. He and He alone pre-exists. And there's no God there next to Him. It's only Him. The God of the Old Testament is likewise uniquely the Creator. In Psalm 148, the psalmist calls upon the stars and the sun and the moon and the sky. And then he says to them, let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. In Isaiah 42:5, we read, thus saith God the Lord, or Yahweh God, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to men that walk therein. And so there Isaiah bridges the gap. He speaks of God as both the Creator and then the life giver, the one who gave breath to mankind. And of course we see that in Genesis 2 when God forms man out of the dust of the ground and He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living creature. And so in Deuteronomy 30, verse 29, when Moses is charging the people, why should they follow their God? Why should they follow Yahweh? He says, He is your life and the length of your days. And so the person of the Word, according to John, is the God of the Old Testament. He is Yahweh. He is the one that Israel has served, or been meant to serve at least, throughout its history. And then John turns to address the ministry of the Word. Well, what is the Word doing? What is He going to do? And he begins in verse 9 by saying, That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Now, many times people push that forward past Christmas into the life of Jesus. But that hasn't happened yet. That doesn't happen until verse 14. He's talking about what has the Word been doing since the beginning? And the answer is He has been shining His light to every man. The Word has been generally revealing Himself to mankind throughout all of human history, to every man. And as I say, we speak of this as general revelation. The revelation of God we see in creation. The Bible teaches that the greatness of creation, the vastness of the heavens, the glory of the stars, they speak to the greatness and the power of God. The order of this universe speaks to the orderliness and the peacefulness of our God. You know, many of the pagan pantheons had lots of gods. And one of the reasons they did is because they focused on disorder in the world. Why is there a thunderstorm? Why is there an earthquake? And their answer was, well, there must be different gods who are fighting. And because they're fighting, then things happen in this world. When the god of the sea fights the god of the land, you get a hurricane. That kind of idea. But while there's certainly disorder in this world, for the most part, this world is remarkably orderly. When you get up tomorrow morning, you're really not going to have to worry if the sun's going to rise. It's going to. Don't worry about it. It's fine. That as long as the Lord tarries, the sun's going to come up. If you ever go camping and you're in Georgia and you're able to build a fire, you don't have to wonder, you know, I wonder if I can build a fire the same way in Tennessee. You can, because the world is orderly. One God has made it all. And so God has revealed Himself in the nature of creation. The Word has also revealed Himself in the human conscience. The fact that all of us have a sense that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. Now, that doesn't mean our conscience is always correct. We're mistaken sometimes. But the very fact that we have one and that we understand these things as really right and really wrong points to a moral lawgiver. One of my philosophy professors in seminary, he would get invited to preach, or not preach, to lecture at universities in the former Soviet Union. And, of course, the official religion over there was communism. It was atheism. There is no God. And as a result, there are no moral absolutes. And so he's got these scholars there who believe there are no moral absolutes. But because of the society over there, he would often stay in their homes and he would, you know, eat dinner with them and they would talk. And he would just ask them straight out, so are you really saying that if I were to, you know, murder you in your home tonight, that wouldn't be wrong? And they were caught because on the one hand, they wanted to say, well, there are no moral absolutes. On the other hand, I mean, everybody knows that that's just wrong. It's not just that I don't like the idea of being murdered in my home. It's not just that that bothers me. It's that that is wrong. And they were kind of stuck. And so they would escape by saying, well, you're a Christian. I know you won't do that, right? They just kind of dodged the issue. But the fact that God has given us all a conscience points to a moral lawgiver. And the Word has been doing that since the beginning for every man that comes into the world. And He's been doing it from up close. He's not been doing it from far away. Around the time of our nation's founding, there was a philosophy called deism. And it was the idea that there was a God kind of like the God of the Bible, but He kind of created the world and then He went away. Or He sat back in His chair and popped some popcorn and just watched what happened. But that's not what the Word is like. The Word is, as He says in verse 10, He is in the world. He is imminent. He is present. And so while the Bible teaches that God is holy, that is, He is set apart in nature and that He is set apart in His holy character, He is also imminent. He is very present. We see this in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve are there. They're accustomed to walking with God in the cool of the day. And even after they've sinned and they've been cast out of the place of blessing, their sons, Cain and Abel, are face to face with God. And so the Word is imminent. He's present. He's in the world. He's revealing His truth to mankind. But it says at the end of verse 10, but the world knew Him not. Even though He was in the very world that He made, as a rule, mankind remained willfully ignorant of Him and of His presence. And in fact, in Romans, Paul ties mankind's general descent into sin to this root problem. He says in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. And again, that word manifest means obvious. It's obvious in mankind that we can know things about God. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. What did the Word do after that? Whenever He revealed His light to every man, whenever He was in the world and men did not pay attention to Him. Well, He went a step farther. As it says in verse 11, He came unto His own. So His next step is coming to His own, but before He could do that, He had to create His own. And we see this in the early chapters of the Old Testament, whenever God reaches into the pagan nation of Babylon, and He reaches into the city of Ur of the Chaldees, and He calls out a man, Abram, and his wife Sarai, an old couple, past the age of childbearing, and He calls them out to a place that He will show them. And then He gives them a son, and that son marries a woman who cannot have children, and he prays for 40 years, and God gives them a son. And then that son has 12 children. That family goes down into Egypt, and God calls out later a nation of millions of people. God makes Israel. He creates a people for His own. And then He comes to them over the rest of the course of the Old Testament. It is the story of God coming to His people, coming through His Word, coming through His prophets. In the book of Jeremiah, 11 times, Jeremiah uses the image of God rising early to send the prophets. Now, of course, God doesn't go to bed, so He doesn't rise. He doesn't have a sleep schedule, not even on His phone. He doesn't rise early, but He uses that image, right? Because we all understand what that means. If there's something really important you have to do, if there's something you're desperate to get done, you get up early, either because you can't sleep, because you need to get to it, or because you want the time, but you rise early. And Jeremiah says that is how God had reached out to Israel. He had arisen early over and over again to send the prophets. He came unto His own, but as it says at the end of verse 11, and His own received Him not. Stephen, one of the first deacons in the church in Jerusalem, is called before the Sanhedrin for preaching Jesus. And he begins to rehearse the history of Israel. And it starts out good. It starts out with Abram and his faith, goes to Moses. But then it takes a sudden turn when he says, which of the prophets did you guys not murder? Which of the prophets did you guys not kill? When God sent you prophets, when He came to you through His word, you did not receive it. Instead, you killed the messengers. Appropriately enough, they responded by killing Stephen for pointing out that they had killed the prophets. But God came unto His own, and His own did not receive Him. Now, this is not everybody. There's a note of hope in verse 12. He says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And so through that history, there were some who received the word, some who believed on His name. And every one of those He gave, it's the word power, the word authority, or the word right. He gave them the right to become the sons of God. Now, this is the purpose for which God had made mankind in the beginning. In the beginning, He makes man in His image, like His likeness. And in Genesis 5, when Adam has a son, Seth, he is had in his likeness, like his image. And so God created mankind to be his sons, to be his daughters, to be his children. And everyone who had ever received the word, everyone who had ever believed on his name, had received the right to claim that inheritance, to claim that privilege of being the son of God. Now again, all of this is before Christmas. This is the person of the word, and this is what he's been doing since the beginning. And so there's nothing new about the person. He's an ancient person. He's a pre-existent person. There's nothing new about the ministry. There's nothing new about its rejection. But in verse 14, we come to Christmas and we come to something new. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now again, this Word was made. It is not any particular type of crafting. It's just the idea of becoming. That the Word who had been in the beginning with God suddenly was flesh. He suddenly was flesh. He became that which he had not been. And so the Word has become flesh. That is to say, the God of the Old Testament has become flesh. And that's really the emphasis of John. John wants it to make it absolutely clear that the person conceived in Mary, the person born in that stable, is the God of the Old Testament. The one conceived in Mary is the creator of all things other than God. The one born of Mary is the one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush and said, "Take the shoes from off your feet, for you are standing on holy ground." The one who had nursed from Mary is the one whom Isaiah saw in a vision, seated on his, surrounded by the seraphim, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That's who is born of Mary. It is the God of the Old Testament. Now we may say, well, wait a minute, what about the Father and what about the Holy Spirit? Aren't they the God of the Old Testament too? And the answer is yes, because everything God does as God, he does as one. Everything God does as God, he does as one. So John here is not excluding the Father and the Spirit. He's just pointing out that we don't miss that the one born of Mary is the God of the Old Testament. Because everything God does as God, he does as one. And as you go through Scripture, you'll find this. You'll find statements about the Father creating, about the Son creating, about the Spirit creating. We see this even if we ask, who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, in Galatians 1:1, Paul writes, it is the Father who raised him from the dead. Direct statement. Father raised him from the dead. But if you're here in the Gospel of John and you turn over a couple pages, in John 2:19, Jesus says, if you destroy this temple, in 3 days, I will raise it again. And he was speaking of the temple of his body. And so the Word raised himself from the dead. But if we go to 1 Peter 3:18, we read of Christ that he was put to death in the flesh, but quickened, that is, brought back to life by the Spirit. And so it is the Spirit who raises Christ from the dead. And so the one born of Mary is the God of the Old Testament, but so is the Father. And so is the Spirit, because everything God does as God, he does as one. And then John addresses the glory of the Word. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if we think about Christmas, there are a lot of glorious things going on, right? There are the angels who appear to the shepherds and say, glory to God in the highest. There's the bright and shining star that leads the wise men from the east, and it's so distinctive that it's able to lead them to a specific house where Jesus is. And there are other glorious events in Jesus' life. There's the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus goes up with some of his disciples and is transformed before their eyes, and they see him there speaking with the prophets of old. And Peter suggests, hey, let's build some booths here and just hang out. And God speaks to him, and a voice comes from heaven and says, this is my son, listen to him. There are prophecies of Jesus coming in clouds of glory and sitting upon a throne of glory. But you know, none of those things is in the book of John. John doesn't talk about any of those things. When John talks about Jesus' glory, he's talking about something a little more subtle. In the wedding at Cana of Galilee, when Jesus turns water into wine to keep this wedding feast going the way it should. It says there that his disciples saw his glory. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, he says to Martha, "Didn't I tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And so in John, the glory of God is what he says here. It is the fact that Jesus is full of grace and truth. It's not big shows. It's not bright lights. It's the willingness of God to do good for us. And indeed, this is what God himself says in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 34, this is after the event of the golden calf, when Israel, at the very time that Moses is receiving the Mosaic law upon the mountain, Israel builds a golden calf and they bow down and worship it. And Moses is concerned, what is going to be God's future with Israel? And so he asks God, "God, show me your glory." And God kind of warns him. He says, "Well, you can't see my glory. You're too puny for that. But I'll show you a little bit, and I'll hide you in a cleft, and I'll pass by, and you'll see a little bit of my glory." And so we read in Exodus 34:6, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God.'" Now, what's he going to say about his glory? Is he going to talk about his creation? Is he going to talk about his power? Is he going to talk about destroying his enemies? No. He says, "Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." And so when Moses asked to see God's glory, God says, "All right, here it is. I am the Lord God, and I am gracious." And that's what John saw in Jesus. He says, "We beheld his glory. He was full of grace and full of truth." Well, what does all this mean if I want to kind of boil this down a little bit more specifically about Christmas? Well, first, it means that the person of Christmas is the Ancient of Days. John is writing late. His gospel is one of the latest books of the New Testament. And even by his time, he was able to see how almost automatically people would reduce Jesus to a man with kind of God added on. They see that baby in the manger and they say, "Oh, it's a baby." And someone would say, "Well, he's God." He'd say, "Okay, he's a baby God." Or they'd see Jesus walking around healing the sick as a young man and they'd say, "Oh, what a miraculous young man." And someone would say, "Well, he's God." He'd say, "Well, okay, he's a young man God." And John wants to make clear to us that that's not the story at all. That what we're seeing when we see Jesus is the Ancient of Days. That when Jesus is worshipped by wise men, he's the same person who was worshipped by Abraham thousands of years before. That, excuse me. Yeah. And so this helps us understand a little bit the humility of Christ and the condescension of Christ. I mean, most of us, I think, can look back at when we were children, and there's some things that make us cringe, right? Things that we said, things that we thought, things that we did, how embarrassing. And we wouldn't want to go back to that. But realize that what is being born on Christmas isn't going back to that. He is going forward to that. And the humility of that and the condescension of that is unbelievable. He who spoke the worlds into existence now is a baby. And he can't even speak. He who upholds all things by the word of his power, now if you hold him the wrong way, he can't even hold up his head. He who walked with Enoch so that Enoch would not see death, now has to learn to walk. The humility and the condescension we see in Christmas. It also helps us understand a little bit better the compassion of Christ. Whenever Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus was his friend, and Lazarus has died, and Jesus weeps. It's important to realize that this is the Word who has witnessed every human death in all of human history. He was there when Adam and Eve took and ate that fruit that they should not have eaten and were cast out of the place of blessing and curses were inflicted. He was there when Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel. He was there when the firstborn of all Egypt died. and he has seen, bear witness to every human death in all of human history. But he has not become bitter. He has not become callous. He has not become hardened. When he goes to the tomb of his friend, he still has the compassion to weep. Now, some people say, well, he's not weeping at the death. He's weeping at the unbelief. Okay, same difference. Because he's witnessed every act of unbelief in human history. He's witnessed every unbelieving thought and every unbelieving word. And yet it still has not hardened him. And I've got to be honest, I can't think of any human I've ever met who could do that. Who could deal and see death after death after death. And yet still remain compassionate. Still remain merciful. Still remain loving. But that is who Christmas is about. And so when we come to Hebrews and it says, we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It's in the double negative, but that's the point. Our high priest, our Jesus, can still be touched by our weaknesses, by our failings. He's not bitter. He's not hardened. He's not callous. But he can have mercy on us, even though he was in the beginning. It's also a reminder then about the ministry of Christmas, that this is not a new goal of God's. What God does in Christmas when he comes among us and dwells among us, it's not a new goal. It's a new means. It's God taking one more step, one ultimate step, to reveal the truth to us that we need to receive him, that we need to believe on him. Again, it's the kind of thing that I can't think of a human doing. He creates mankind, reveals himself to mankind. Mankind ignores him. He comes among his own people, whom he creates out of whole cloth, and his own people reject him. He doesn't give up. He doesn't write us off. He doesn't throw us away. He says, I know what? There's one more thing I can do. I can become one of them. I can dwell among them. I can be with them. And then maybe they'll receive me. And that's the glory of Christmas. The glory of Christmas is not the angels, as cool as that would have been. It's not the star. The glory of Christmas is when we receive the grace and the truth that God has offered us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Christmas. I'm awed, God, and every time I think about what the Word was willing to do. The humility, the compassion, the mercy, the grace, the kindness, Father, that he would show to any of us, that he would show to me, undeserving, unworthy, that all the times I had turned away from him, all the times I rejected him, he did not quit calling. But he did all that could be done to call me to himself. Oh God, I thank you for that. God, I pray now you'd move in our midst. I pray you would make us mindful of the truth of Christmas and that you'd speak to our hearts, Father, according to your will. It's in Christ's name that we ask these things. Amen.